All my life, God has been good. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is the Lamb. You guys got me in my feelings this morning. How's everybody doing? Great. Okay, there's a little energy out there. I want to take you on a journey this morning. Anybody have an experience that they will never forget? God experience, regular just life experience, something that is maybe a core memory, a formative experience, and it may have shaped either your habits now, places of interesting and funny, amusing nostalgia that you have, or just the way that you think. We all have moments like that. How many of your moments that you're thinking of are tied to music? Anybody? Something about music that teaches us. There's something about music that just reaches us on a different level. And you'd be surprised if you think about how many of your anchor life memories are tied to music. And as soon as you hear maybe the song that was playing when you had your first kiss, you're right back in the moment. Or maybe a song that you use to get yourself riled up before a sporting event. Or maybe a song that you locked yourself in your room and played on repeat on your, church demographics, 8-tracks, 44s, CDs, cassette decks, whatever your method was when you had to close the door and put on Lionel Richie and say hello. Whatever that was, yeah. Takes you right back there as soon as you hear the song. I've got one that I'm thinking of this morning, and I'm thinking of road trips with Mom from the eastern panhandle of West Virginia, which is over near Washington, D.C., all the way over to the west side of West Virginia, close to Ohio, a little small town named Middleburn, where she was from. And we often went over the river and through the woods and some hills, too, in the state of West Virginia to get to Mamaw's house. And on the way there with me and the twin Banshees, a.k.a. Thing One, Thing Two, the twin sisters 4 years behind me in the back seat, Mom, I suspect, had a set of cassette tapes that used to blare throughout that Dodge Intrepid over the mountains, I think, probably to drown out the hullabaloo in the backseat, probably to help pass the time. And it's given me a really eclectic music library because there were some usual suspects that would get played on every road trip. And I would hear songs that I still can't describe to this day. There was crazy stuff in there. It was sometimes Lionel Richie. It was sometimes Luther Vandross. Never too much, never too much, never too much. Great, funky. Dad loved that. But then sometimes it was Garth Brooks and that greatest hits. And I can sit up here. I know it's the roar of the Sunday crowd and the white in his knuckle and the gold in his buckle. I get all that. And you guys are like, wow, yeah, that's me. But that's Mom. And then there was like Brooks and Dunn and George Strait. I don't even know any of those lyrics. I blacked out. But it's a lot to take in. There was another tape she used to play all the time, and I've been revisiting it in recent days because there was a song on that tape that talks about the text that we're in today. And the text is amazing in its own right, but it holds a special significance to me because this song held a special significance to me. Has anyone ever listened to a lady by the name of Amy Grant? Yeah, Mom used to love some Amy Grant. She would put that collection on, and we would listen to that thing front to back. And there are some classics on there, some contemporary Christian bangers. You got El Shaddai, you've got, you know, Her Father's Eyes. You got all these deep praise hymns. And then somewhere in the middle, there's this song that's just called Angels. I'm not going to sing it. But it does go like this. It goes, take this man to prison, the man heard Herod say. Then four squads of soldiers came and carried him away. Chained up between two watchmen, Peter tried to sleep, but beyond the walls, an endless prayer was searching for his king. Then a light cut through the darkness in a lonely prison cell, and the chains that bound the man of God just opened up and fell. And running to his people before the break of day, there was only one thing on his mind, only one thing to say. Anyone know it? Angels watching over me. Every move I make. Angels watching over me, every step I take. Angels watching over me. I will never forget those road trips. I will never forget that song. And every time I come to Acts chapter 12, that is what's going to be echoing and reverberating through my heart and my soul and my spirit. Mom, if you're watching this, your tapes drowned out the ruckus in the back seat, but they also left an indelible impact on me. Thank you for having some good taste in music and giving me lots of different choices to pick from when it comes to genre. This song puts us right here in Acts chapter 12, after Antioch is starting to do its thing, after Peter has had his own little mini conversion that we talked about last week, and after the ordeal with Cornelius and Gentiles are starting to come into the church. And it says that in verse 5, persecution against the church has become more and more extreme. And in Jerusalem, this King Herod has arrested Christian leaders now. He's killed James, the brother of John, one of the original sons of thunder, Boanerges, one of the coolest things that Jesus ever did in giving nicknames to him. He's killed one of these, one of the pillars of the early church, and he plans to do the same thing to Peter, and he is drunken with bloodlust. He sees that it pleases the Jews to put the church under persecution. And in response, it says in verse 5 of chapter 12 that the church began to pray earnestly for God's help. Earnestly for God's help. They are crying out, as it were. We learn a lot about prayer and the place of prayer and the power of prayer and the product of prayer in this passage. That's way too many P's. That's just preacher stuff. You got to forgive me. I'm not going to do that for the rest of the sermon. That's all the P's I can muster right now. Prayer has to be earnest and corporate. We think about corporate prayer, the church praying together. We have done that here recently. It can be a powerful experience, but I want us to think about the word that is used here for earnestly actually can be translated as agonized. It wasn't just a serious prayer. It wasn't just a legitimate prayer. They agonized in prayer. In fact, this is the strongest word possible that they could use. He's trying to communicate here that there was an intensity of feeling and thinking and a summing up of all the will that the church could bring to bear in this moment to pray on behalf of Peter. And I just want to ask, when is the last time that you have agonized in prayer? When is the last time that you've been brought to a place where there is nothing left to you but to do the thing that you probably should have done to begin with? And that is to cry out earnestly, agonizingly, honestly, openly, and raw before the holy God of the universe. What about agonizing in prayer in community? Because that's different, isn't it? You know, it's one thing to attain this level of raw authenticity before God in private, something that sadly we seldom do as it is, but it's another thing altogether to be gathered amongst one another without the need to have on the mask of being okay and being strong and all the pomp and the posturing without the thought that I have to be here for everyone else, restraining the honest moment between yourself and the holy God of the universe in community. That's a totally different thing. But the church here in Acts chapter 12 is gathered together just to pray, and nobody is concerned about being strong or holding anything back. Because the moment, the severity of the moment, has led them to the reality that's always the case, that they don't need to be strong because only the object of their prayer needs to be strong. Only God's strength can do anything to change this situation. And so the church is earnestly agonizing together. They're embracing weakness and vulnerability in the moment. James is killed. Peter is next. They're all at risk. And yet, God's power is about to be perfected in their weakness and in their openness and in their honesty and in the raw situation they find themselves in their unfiltered, earnest, agonizing prayers. I'm not here to suggest that you've never prayed an agonizing prayer. I'm not here to suggest that we've never prayed an agonizing prayer. I'm here to suggest and ask and question and ponder what it might look like if this is just how we prayed. If this is just how we approached the throne of God. Church, if we could, if we would pray like this, what would our God do? So the church is crying out all the way through verse 5. And in verse 6, the narrative picks up here. It says, when Herod was about to bring him out, that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. Sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him. By the way, this word for struck is not a tap. It's not a nudge. He didn't rock him. He didn't blow in his ear, do something weird to wake him up really gentle like that. He punched him in the side. Your pain is not always punishment. He's trying to get him out of there. I just wanted to remind you guys, this is a theme. It's all through the book of Acts. He strikes him on the side. It says, get up quickly, and the chains fall off his hands, and the angel says to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals, and he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and he did not know that that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought that he was seeing a vision. Now, this had happened to Peter before. He thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city, and it opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and into the street, and immediately the angel left him. Then when Peter came to himself in verse 11, he said, now I am sure the Lord has sent this angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. This sequence tells us about the power of prayer over obstacles. Peter was, number one, chained, but not just chained. He's chained between two soldiers, then guarded by two sets of sentries, and then finally locked behind an iron gate. This is a hopeless situation. This is deep darkness. This is overkill before the kill. And I just want to add this morning that there's no possible justification for the type of maximum confinement that Peter finds himself in. He is not a murderer. He is not an insurrectionist. He has done nothing but help people and spread hope and spread light. For Peter to be subjected to this kind of treatment that drives men into broken madness is just insane. Peter's body is literally covered with chains and guards, emissaries of death and dehumanization. And it's insane if you stop to think about the situation. He sleeps in a cell, bound between chains and two guards, a situation in which his body is literally not his own. This is a twisted sort of ritual that devalues the human and dehumanizes him. He's making a spectacle of him. And I wonder how he could think in this state to begin with. I wonder how he could breathe in this state to begin with, let alone sleep, and sleep so deeply and so peacefully that an angel has to show up and punch him in the side to rouse him from his sleep. Have you ever been in hopeless darkness like this, church? You might not have experienced physical confinement like this. Maybe you have. But have you ever felt confined? Like you can't breathe, like you can't think, like you can't sleep, like your body is not your own, like your situation and your circumstances are not your own, nothing about your life is your own, and you are overwhelmed. Have you been here, church? The extreme aspects of the opposition make it clear to us that Peter's enemy is not human. Yet he sleeps because his peace and his power do not come from a human source either. I'll say that one more time. Peter's opposition is not human, but his ability to have peace and rest in the midst of this situation prove that his peace and power is not human either. No matter the ties, physical, emotional, spiritual, that are trying to bind him, prayer finds a way to cut through them all. And before we get to that, there's something I noticed about this passage that I never noticed before. That's really interesting. I want to share it with you guys this morning. I don't know if you've picked up on it or not. I'd love to talk with you after. Peter is in prison, it says, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's actually the Passover. So Peter is in prison just before the Passover when Israel's going to celebrate deliverance from Egypt by the salvation, eating the Passover lamb, and we know the account in Exodus. This lamb is the symbol of how God freed his people from the land of Egypt and let judgment pass over their houses because of the blood of the lamb. This is when Peter is in prison. So just as God saved Israel from captivity and death then, he's about to come and save Peter from captivity and death now. The whole situation, as I look at it side by side, is a crazy parallel of the great acts of God. Think about this with me. God responds to the prayers of the church just as he responds to the cries of his people in Egypt. If you go and read that narrative, it talks about the cries of the people came up before the Lord. And now we're reading about the cries of the people, the agonizing prayers of the people coming up before the Lord. This is a direct parallel. The angel frees Peter from his chains and leads him to freedom. It's a direct parallel to God freeing the children of Israel from their slavery and bondage in Egypt. And they were led by what? An angel in the form of a pillar of fire or light and a cloud in the day through the wilderness, just as Peter is being led out of bondage through levels and layers of sentries and chains and iron doors in prison. Cries come up before God. Angel leads his people into freedom. And so God had freed the children of Israel from the barbaric slavery they were experiencing in Egypt, and Peter is led out of bondage just the same way. And just as the angel of Passover brought death to the firstborn in all of Egypt, later in this narrative you will see that the guards who were assigned to Peter are going to be put to death as well. And then even Herod in his pride will suffer the same fate as Pharaoh did when he is killed for his pride. My point is that in this passage, we see God saving Peter just like he saved Israel. He does this to show his faithfulness and power, and that they are still at work now as they were in Exodus. But now he fights for spiritual Israel, the church. The story is another proof given in this book of Acts we've been exploring, that God's authority and God's power is no longer in the temple and the institutes of a physical presence, but now reside in the very people in whom he dwells, as we've already talked about this morning. Do you know what that means? Do you know what that means, church? This account is proof of the good news that all the promises and titles and privileges and status of God that he gave to Israel after they escaped Egypt are now yours in Christ. He speaks of us the same way he spoke of Israel as his chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. The same titles that were given to the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt are now bestowed upon the children of God and the church. They were his people. We are now his people. And one last thing on this prison Passover that Peter has experienced. It teaches us that everything that God does is a reminder of who God was, and that everything that God does should remind us of who God is, and that you can have an unshakable faith and peace about who God is going to continue to be. I'll say that one more time. Everything that God does is a reminder of who God already was, who God is, and the reason you can have an unshakable faith that he's going to continue to be who he has always been. This story is proof. And so now we move to verse 12 when things get even crazier. Verse 12, after Peter realizes that this actually happened, it says when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, and where there were many gathered together and praying, just as we talked about a few verses ago. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, recognizing Peter's voice. In her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. I've always found this to be hilarious. She gets so excited that Peter is there, she just leaves him there and goes back inside. But they said to her, "You are out of your mind." They didn't say, "Are you sure? Like, oh, check again. Make sure it's him. They might be trying to trick us so that they can arrest us too." No, much more strongly, "You are crazy." Question. What were they praying for? I can't believe this. Maybe. God has done something incredible. Maybe. But you are out of your mind. You are outside of your mind. What were you praying for? A peaceful death? Were you actually praying for him to be freed? I know this sounds crazy, and we don't really have room to be critical, because how many times have you prayed not believing that God was going to do what you were asking for? How many times have we prayed where it's really just a formality, where I feel like I'm supposed to, and if I do, that's being faithful and that's the right thing, but I don't really believe God can change this situation. God's not going to change this situation. God doesn't even do this sort of thing anymore. How many times have we prayed with that double mind? So one, don't be critical of what we're reading here, but two, know that those New Testament Christians who were there in the presence of many acts of God, overt, miraculous signs and wonders, still had trouble believing what they were praying for too. So give yourself a little bit of grace. But next time you enter that holy chamber, as James would say, believe what you're praying or don't expect to get anything from God. For a double-minded man, unstable in all of your ways. So here we are. You are crazy. And they said, maybe it is his angel. But Peter continued to knock. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. He said, tell these things to James and the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. He has now been prayed out of prison. This tells us, sadly, how little we believe in the power of prayer. I want you to consider this morning that even the people whose prayers were strong enough for God to work did not have enough faith to believe that the prayers were actually answered. Just being real with you guys this morning, church, do you believe in the intercessory power of prayer? Do you really? I mean, honestly, how many times do we hedge our bets and hedge our prayers? Lord, please, on the edge of agonizing, but hedging our bets just enough that it doesn't hurt if he doesn't. And we say, let your will be done. And sometimes we're saying that out of reverence because we really mean that. And sometimes we're saying it so that we're not disappointed if it doesn't come to pass. How often do we come to the throne of God not really ready to ask for what we need to ask? You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, Paul talks about how the prayers of the church in verse 11, as you help us by your prayers, had delivered them from such a deadly peril and will deliver them again. Paul believed in the power of intercessory prayer. He knew that the prayers of the saints worldwide were with him and assisting him. And later in Ephesians chapter 3, we know he says, the God who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine according to the power that is at work within us. What we ask and imagine correlated and linked with the power that is at work within us. An irrevocable link. I want to tell you a story. And I have no explanation for the story. I'm just going to tell it to you and you can have it and do with it what you will. I grew up in a church that was not much different than this church. As far as our thoughts on spiritual matters and God doing things that could be tough to interpret and understand by natural means, no expectation that those sorts of things would happen. An intellectual belief, but not a heart belief that those sorts of things could happen. Pretty reserved. Faithful church, serious church. And I remember one Wednesday night we got the word that a member of our church, her name is Kathy. Kathy had a gastric bypass surgery some months before, and Kathy got an infection, and Kathy could not get it out of her. And it was so extensive, in fact, that they had actually had to leave her open for months while they tried to fight this infection in a multitude of ways. And it had been a month or two of this battle up and down, and she just continued to get weaker and weaker and decline and decline. And they had given the word to the family and to the church that they were giving up, that there was nothing that they could do. Kathy was going to die. And when that news came to the church, I don't know where the idea came from, but I have to applaud the shepherds there at Central. We just dedicated the Wednesday service to a prayer service for Kathy. And it was the strangest thing because all it was one after another, every man in the congregation came forward and led a prayer on Kathy's behalf. Some of them were for healing, some of them were for peace, some of them were for God to do whatever God needed to do. And one after the other, shepherds, deacons, men of the congregation, whoever felt led, came up and they all prayed for Kathy. And we were saying goodbye. And something unexplainable happened. Because the next morning, they got the call that Kathy didn't have an infection anymore. Not only that, she was awake and she was talking. Sunday comes around when the rest of us find out what is going on. And people just burst into tears like I'd never seen in the Church of Christ. And it was a moment where none of us, or few of us, I can't speak with that much hyperbole. It was a moment where all of us in that building knew that God had done something we couldn't explain, and it didn't fit within our paradigm or our expectation or what we thought could happen, because the doctors were saying it wasn't us, she's just better. And it was one of those situations where you just had to say, my Lord and my God. As much as I remember riding in the car, listening to Amy Grant talk about angels, and as much as I see that song in my life, and I will never forget it, I tell you, I will never, ever forget Miss Kathy Owens and what God did when there was no hope in the dark. I don't know if you've ever experienced something like that, and I don't know if you honestly will, but I will tell you this. Once you do, you will never, ever, ever question the power that God will work through a praying church ever again. Peter's first order of business in verse 12 when this happens is to go and tell the brothers. And to this I just say, he could have escaped and ran for his life. We know Herod's going to be looking for him and killing anyone associated with it to come. Don't be selfish with the story. When God does something, when God sets you free, when God works, when God moves, don't be selfish with the story. The first thing he does is to go and give a testimony of the events that happened that night to the people he knew were already praying for it. And so I ask you, church, if you sat there and you thought about a similar situation that you experienced or something that's happened in your own life that you know that God did, who do you need to give a testimony to? Who was praying for you? Who is praying for you? Who might the Lord set free by the hearing of the mighty deeds that he worked for you in your time of need? Is there anyone who can even pray for you in your chains? Or is there a need for people to think that you've got things under control even though you're trapped with no hope in the dark? There might be a testimony of what you're going through that needs to be told, and there might be a testimony of what God has done that needs to be told. Remember that James wrote, is any among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. If anyone among you sick, let them call the elders of the church and pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Yes, the prayer, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, but only when the need is known. Some of us are sick. Some of us are in trouble. Some of us need the power of prayer more than anything in the world, but we've decided that it would be better to suffer in silence than let anybody know that things are not as put together as they seem. This is a sad reality, family. Most men live quiet lives of desperation. But it ought not to be said of you, church. Among us, the power that led Israel out of Egypt dwells. The power that tore the walls down at Jericho dwells. The power that rolled the stone away dwells. The power that opened Peter's chains and of light that cut through the darkness dwells. The power over ultimate darkness and the resurrection that leads to life dwells. There is no hidden thing from the one who dwells in you, and there ought to be no hidden thing from the ones who would pray for you either. If you are in the dark today, family, I just want you to know that there's always hope in the dark. But sometimes the hope is tied to your willingness to let a little light in and accept some help. Lastly, on this point, Peter running to tell the brothers and telling the brothers to tell the others tells me this. You will never know who needs to hear your story. Do not rob them of the blessing. There is something about what God does in the lives of each Christian that a fellow brother is going to need in order to have the courage and the bravery to stand up in their own time of affliction when they don't have hope in the dark. The testimony of what God did for you just might give someone the hope in the dark necessary to make it through to the light. So church, don't be selfish with the story. There's one last thing I can guarantee you about this event, church. It was something that Peter would never forget. And it was something that those praying for Peter would never forget. And since it was recorded by Luke at the behest of the Holy Spirit, it is something that God wanted us to never forget. Peter's prison Passover is a moment that God intended to be a core memory for his church, to be a formative moment for his church. And if such an account or a tale would feel out of this world to you, it's one that the Holy Spirit wants you to have and to hold on to and to make a reality in people's lives. This prison Passover, this new Passover that Peter experienced and that we experience, brought not only deliverance for the church, but judgment against her enemies. As Jesus conquered our accuser Satan like he would conquer Peter's accuser Herod. And even though there are enemies that enslave us in many ways, some Christians around the world actually do get thrown in prison for their belief and for what they practice. And there are many more even yet, even among our number in this country, who are enslaved to many other things, trapped in prisons of the enemy's condemning lies, deceit, addictions, habitual sin, debt. The good news is that Jesus is in the business of breaking those chains, because who Jesus was is who Jesus is, and who we can have an unshakable hope that Jesus will continue to be from now and forever. There is hope in the dark, family. Peter would write later that Jesus makes us his chosen people, that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his glorious light. And I would pray for us that the Holy Spirit would just lead us as a body to see the God who mightily rescues his people from prison, even when it looks hopeless, even when we have no room to do anything but despair. Who shines light into darkness, who breaks all chains, as the popular song says, who turns graves into gardens. If you find yourself living a quiet life of desperation this morning, I want you to know that you're not alone. There is hope in the dark. I would invite you to take hold of the power that Peter had, that the New Testament church had, that we all have and benefit from today. It doesn't come from us. It comes from outside, and it cuts through even the darkest night, breaking open the doors of sin and death wide open to lead us into freedom and to life in him. And I think it's probably appropriate this morning to just say, if you need some of that effectual prayer, I know where a lot of that is available to you here as well. But if we could serve you in either way, please feel free to come forward or meet one of our shepherds at the back as we stand and sing.